3 of our series on parables. Parables, the stories of Jesus, not of Joseph. That would be confusing. The stories of Jesus. Why did Jesus tell so many stories? I mean, the guy had a lot to say. Pretty darn smart, you know, being fully God and fully man and all that helps. But why did Jesus use so many stories? I think it's because he knows that in stories, we just learn lessons that we may never grasp any other way. Sometimes we humans can be a little bit thick, right? We don't get it. We hear lectures and they go in one ear and out the other. My students can attest to that one. You know, stories, they don't just tell us to be brave or kind or forgiving. They show us what it looks like to act bravely, to show kindness, to extend forgiveness. Stories don't just appeal to our minds, but touch our emotions and our hearts. They inspire us to think and believe and feel and then act with passion. And our parable for this morning should certainly do that. This morning we're going to look at probably the second most famous parable of all time. The prodigal son. The prodigal son. I'm going to say second most because, of course, the Good Samaritan is probably the most famous. As we get into the prodigal son this morning, though, we need to recognize that this is actually part 3 of a set. If you remember back 2 weeks ago, we actually talked about this being the third part of sort of a trilogy of parables in Luke 15. So turn your Bibles to Luke 15. We'll remember sort of where Jesus began here and what the setting was, because it's really important for us to realize that as we then think about the prodigal son. And I have a feeling that even though many of you have heard and read and thought about this parable of the prodigal son many times in your life, you may hear one or two things that are a little surprising this morning. Well, let's begin by looking at the beginning of Luke 15 and remember our setting. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So we have these two groups of people here, right? The sinners, the tax collectors. We know he was often surrounded by tax collectors and prostitutes and people who were looked down on society, who were openly and obviously sinful, especially according to Jewish law and Jewish customs and Jewish beliefs. And then you have the second group of people, the Pharisees and scribes, those who are perceived as very righteous, law followers, rule abiders. And so the scribes and the Pharisees look, and they can't believe that Jesus is hanging out with such obviously sinful, sort of detestable people. And so he told them this parable. But really he told them these parables. And first he told them about the lost sheep, and then move to the lost coin, and the same thing happens in each of the parables. You have somebody who loses something, and the thing that's lost is very valuable and meaningful to them, and they care about it a great deal, and so they go on a mission. They seek it until they find it. They search and look hard for it until it is found, and then when they find it, there's much rejoicing. And of course, the imagery here was of God. And that God himself is one who has lost something. He's lost these sinners. And so he seeks even these sort of filthy, dirty sinners, the obvious sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and there's rejoicing even over them. And the prodigal son, then, is going to continue these themes. But then it's going to go so much further. And so we move to the third parable in this trilogy: lost sheep, lost coin, and now a lost son. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons." You want to grab people's attention, just start with a man with two sons. Right? You get family dynamics, and there's always interest. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." This is how our prodigal son parable begins. This is one of those times where you got to stop and really realize what the son is saying and what it therefore means. So here's the younger son, and he comes to his dad and he says, "Hey, Dad, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And what, of course, that means is, give me my part of the inheritance. Wait, give me part of my inheritance? Look, we may be 2,000 years later, but we understand what an inheritance is. And when you get it, right? You get your inheritance when your parents pass away, when they die. no different 2,000 years ago, right? This isn't one of those things where, like, oh, maybe it's some different cultural practice where they would give the inheritance early back then. Absolutely not. Not at all. And of course, if we're moving 2,000 years ago, you realize the inheritance is probably the farm, the property, it's everything. I mean, you live on your parents' property often. You get what they have. Farms and land is passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. And so when the younger son comes to his dad and says, hey, give me my share of the inheritance, it's as or even more insulting than it is now. He's saying, hey, Dad, I kind of wish you were dead. Can I go ahead and have my stuff now that I'm going to get when you die? Because I don't really care about you. I don't care about having a continued relationship with you, or maybe I continue living in your house, being a part of your family. I'd much rather you just were gone and I had your stuff. So can I go ahead and have that now? Now, some people over in the Middle East and in the eastern part of the world where it's a little bit more similar today to what it was like 2,000 years ago than in 21st century America, even went around to some different towns and villages, rural places where they sort of function the same way, and even ask the question, hey, has this ever happened in your village that a son would go and ask the father for inheritance early? And they always say, no, never. The response then is, well, what would the father do if a son ever came into that? The answer was usually, he'd beat him. He'd give him a whooping. He'd teach that kid a lesson. Because it's so incredibly insulting. And so we read that the younger son comes to the father and says, give me my part of the inheritance. And what we expect is for the dad to say, absolutely not, you worthless son, let me teach you a lesson. And instead, the actions of the father are unique, rare, and shocking, because it says, and he divided his property between them. Father responds and does it. I mean, how gracious, gentle, loving, forgiving, self-sacrificing is this response? It's really self-sacrificing, because by granting this inheritance, he's giving his two sons control over everything that he has. I mean, that's what would be passed down, is everything. It likely means that he's now simply going to live on their land. Typically, in the ancient Middle East, the older son is the one who's blessed with the greater share of the inheritance. The older son would get 2/3. The younger son would get 1/3. And so in this case, the father is sort of putting himself in his son's hands in a way. His own living is now jeopardized. He's putting himself in the bad spot. As we think about this trilogy of parables, right, the shepherd and the woman really don't do anything that other shepherds or women might have done in that day if they lost a sheep or lost a coin. But the image of the father here is unique. It's marvelous. I mean, this is like divine action of love, which have not been done by any father in the past. He gives them their inheritance while he's still alive. And then the younger son, the younger brother, goes to Vegas and Atlantic City and blows it all. Verses 13 to 16. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. It tells you just how insulting this was to his father. Not only did he want his father's stuff, no, but he didn't take his inheritance, move next door, and start his own farm so he could be an entrepreneur, sort of, you know, make his own path. He literally leaves the country. He goes away, takes all his stuff, all his money, and goes off to party. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This is what happens to the younger brother. And it's from this part that the story actually gets his name, Prodigal. Prodigal son. Prodigal doesn't mean lost. Doesn't simply mean prodigal, someone who's gone astray. Prodigal means someone who spends money, resources freely, recklessly, wastefully, extravagantly. Think about the related word prodigious, which is sort of great in size or degree. Prodigal is great spending, reckless, lavish spending. From here that this entire parable gets its name. It's about the prodigal son, the one who goes and spends everything. And then the boy, of course, hits rock bottom. And he doesn't hit rock bottom just by random chance or happenstance. He hits rock bottom because of his own choices. It's his own foolishness that gets him there. Right? Not one or two small errors. I mean, he runs headlong into failure. He squanders his money as property. And then, after he's squandered all his stuff, then the famine hits the land. And there's great need. And then it's true rock bottom when he hires himself out. I mean, the imagery at the beginning is one of wealth, right? That the father clearly in the family is doing well and they divide the inheritance and it's enough that the younger brother can move off to another country entirely and then can live extravagantly. He goes from being sort of a wealthy son to now hiring himself out to a foreigner in another country. And when he hires himself out, what's he doing? He's feeding pigs, which of course, for a Jew, is just the worst of the worst. I mean, you're not even supposed to touch a pig, and now he's literally, his job is basically to live with pigs. He's a pig farmer, a pig shepherder. He's a pigger, right? I mean, the guy is now not only living with pigs and touching pigs and is constantly ritually unclean and impure, he just wishes he could eat the food they're eating, which says maybe he at least has a little integrity because it sounds like he's not. He's actually doing his job. He wishes he could eat even that. And then the final line, and no one gave him anything, could have two implications. Implication number one is he had no friends. He's completely alone, and so no one helps him in his dire need. Option number two is maybe that he turns into a beggar. No one gave him anything, says he's literally so poor and destitute that even while he's pig farming, he's begging on the side, and no one even has compassion on him to give him something as a beggar. Rock bottom. It's interesting as you look at this little story here and the fact that the guy would hire him to be a pig farmer. Culturally, back then, the polite way to sort of, in the Middle East, to get rid of someone, to shoo them away, to try to get rid of like the hangers-on, was to give them a job that they would surely never accept. It may even be that the guy offered this Jew a job farming with pigs, thinking, surely he'll give up and just move home. And no, he stoops that low. As the parable goes, then, we should understand the imagery that there are those who insult God, who wish he were dead, who want to give him no control or authority over their own life, who'd rather do their own thing, follow their own path. And the results of this decision are always destructive in the long run. Now, they may seem to have a good time in their rebellion, at least at first, right? I mean, look at the prodigal son. He goes off and lives it up. Who knows how long, weeks, months, a couple years of enjoying life in his sinful lifestyle. Their prodigal ways, their rebellious ways against God, that foolish pleasure may seem enjoyable, but it's always short-lived. And apart from the Father, there is only ever one result: loneliness, disaster, starvation, humiliation that will lead to death. Unless. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" If even as a prodigal, if you have the foresight, the wisdom, if you have the humility to finally come to yourself and realize your own sin, then repentance leads to life. It's a great phrase here, "and he came to himself." It's really sort of an image of enlightenment, an image of truth sort of shining upon him, where it's that aha, oh, duh, how dumb have I been moment. of repentance, where he comes to himself and sees, I have sinned. I have sinned against my Father in heaven. And he decides to be a servant. He admits he can't sustain himself. He's wrong. It's a humility of repentance that says, I'm not worthy. He realizes he doesn't deserve any more than this, than to enter his Father's house and be a hired servant. And maybe part of his thought is, in being a hired servant, maybe I can start to pay back my Father for all that I took from him. And so the prodigal shows us, of course, that no one is ever too far gone to repent and come back to God. That this foolish, truly cruel son, who wished his father were dead and took everything from him and left, even this son, can come back to repentance and admit that he has sinned against heaven and against the Father. But the question, of course, is how will the Father receive such a heartless wanderer? Verse 20, and he, the son, arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What a beautiful image of the father here. That despite all that has happened, despite the son insulting him, and you can imagine the humiliation as the people in the town and the village around him see the father's son take all that he has and leave, and they know he's gone and wasted it. Right? They know the insult. They know the father's humiliation that one of his sons has left the home, has wished his own father were dead. That this father, even when his son has been so cruel and heartless, sees him from a long way off, which tells you the father's been looking for his return, waiting, maybe, possibly, one day he'll come home. And the father sees him and feels compassion, not anger, not resentment, not bitterness, but compassion, and ran to him. Literally ran to him in the parable. I mean, what an act. A father back then, a father would never in a million years run to his son. Would never be caught running, period. And here's a father running to him. You see him running down the street of the village. The images of a public reconciliation where he embraces him. He kisses him as a sign of forgiveness. He makes it known immediately to everyone, to his son and to everyone around, that he fully forgives and accepts and loves his son who had wished he was dead and squandered his fortune. Granted, this action doesn't mean everything's going to be easy for the younger son. Because if you understand the context, then, I mean, when the younger son returns to his father, he's also returning to his brother, who also saw him run away and who probably now controls the property. He returns in full view of the village. I mean, it's a time of humiliation for him. But the son shows the humility of repentance and accepting it all. And then we have the second conversation of this story between the father and the younger son. But how different this conversation will be from the first. And the son said to the father, the same son who said, I wish you were dead, give me my share of property. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Repentance on one side and rejoicing on the other, capped with the father saying, and notice the order, the father saying, first, my son who was dead is alive. And then second, sort of more climactically, my son who was lost is now found. Because God rejoices over every sinner who comes to him, no matter how far they fall, no matter what they've done, the Father runs to the Son who wished he was dead. So God runs toward those who repent. He embraces and kisses and exalts and raises up and clothes and cares for and celebrates every sinner who repents. Because like the sheep who is lost, was then found, like the coin that was lost and then found, so the son that was lost is now found. And you even see sort of the shift in focus in the sheep and the coin. It was all about the Father seeking, and in this one it's still the Father seeking, but at the same time it's all about our response and how are we going to turn and repent. Will we ever come to ourselves and return to the Father? And it ends with this beautiful celebration. And the parable should end there, right? I imagine everyone sitting there listening to Jesus speak felt that this was a wonderful conclusion to these three parables that Jesus told. Lost sheep, then found, rejoice. Lost coin, then found, rejoice. Lost son, then found, rejoice. But Jesus keeps talking. I imagine as soon as he says the next word, now, that they all look at each other and say, really? He's still going? Oh no, Jesus is a bad storyteller, right? It's like someone who tells a 5-minute joke and blows the punchline, like a bad public speaker who just doesn't know when to stop. Doesn't Jesus know how to end the story here with a bang? The family's reunited, hallelujah, happily ever after. The prodigal son has returned. The lost son is found. They celebrated the end. Jesus, don't keep going, but he does. Now, his older son was in the field. And I imagine upon those words, then they all remembered the beginning of the story. A man had two sons, not just one. And you think, oh right. Whatever happened to the other son? Whatever happened with that older brother? Because to be frank, the older son usually doesn't get the attention he deserves. There's a reason why normally stories move to a climax. The ending's the climax. The ending isn't the prodigal son returning. When this third parable is told, I think the actual focus of the parable is not the prodigal son returning. It's the older son. You can forget that the other son was even in the picture. I mean, you hear the name of the parable and it's the prodigal son. And what you think of is the prodigal son and the father, and he leaves and then he comes back. But to do so, to miss what Jesus has to say about the older brother, is to miss one of the main purposes, maybe the main purpose of this parable. For so far, all three parables have lined up quite nicely. Seeker, something lost, celebration. And they quite clearly have stood for God, and the lost so far have been referring to those tax collectors and prostitutes, those sinners that most people don't want to interact with, but God runs towards, the obvious sinners that Jesus spent so much time with, and he was now eating a meal with. But this story doesn't have two main characters, it has three. The thing that stands out in the third parable, then, is not just the focus on the repentance of the prodigal. What stands out is the presence of the older brother altogether. So let's turn our focus to the older brother. And when we do so, when we think back on his role in the story already, before we even move to the rest of it, you might be a little surprised. Because normally, even when we think of the older brother as sort of the righteous one, he's the one who does right, and yeah, he's not leaving and squandering the wealth. Sure, he ends up, a little bit cranky at the end, but at least he's no prodigal. But we should reconsider this entire view. Think back to the beginning of the story. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." Where is the older brother? Where is the older brother here? You know, if you're in your house and you have a younger brother and you're sitting there and your younger brother says to the father, "Dad, I wish you were dead. What's the older brother supposed to do? When the younger brother says, you know what, you should die and give us and divide your property between the kids now, what should the older brother do? Absolutely not. Father, don't do it. I will resist my share. I love you, Father. You're my dad. I don't wish you were dead. Keep your stuff for yourself. In an issue where there's three parties and one of them is abusing the other in a way, what should the third party do? He should act as the mediator, as the reconciler. The older brother here has a role. He ought to step up and try to fix this terrible situation. He ought to plead with his younger brother, don't do it, don't say it, don't go. How dare you? He should be standing up for his father. He's silent, and I think his silence speaks loudly. And then the next phrase is what? And he divided his property to the younger son. He divided his property between them. It suggests the older brother took his share. I don't think the older brother's innocent at the beginning of this story. We often see him as, well, yeah, but he's there and he stays with the father. He doesn't speak up, he doesn't reconcile, and he seems to take his share. The older brother is already failing. The younger brother then leaves and he's gone. And it's clear that the father is broken up about it. You've got a simple question of why didn't the older son go pursue his brother? After seeing the shepherd seek the sheep and the woman seek the coin, you wonder in this third story who should be doing the seeking. Because let's be honest, we all know that the parent doesn't really have the opportunity to seek a child who sort of raised his fist at him and said, no thanks, I'm done with you. There's maybe a hint here that the older brother should be doing the seeking. The older brother should be playing a role here. Who should go looking for the lost son? I think it's probably really the older brother. But he doesn't. A loving brother would have gone after, even if just for his father's sake, even if so mad at his brother, but for his father's sake, for his father's honor, for his father's dignity, for his father's brokenheartedness. An older brother who loved his father would have gone out and entreated and begged his brother come home. Would have seen the grief and would have wanted to solve it by bringing his brother home and reuniting the family. But the older brother does none of this. And then the reunion happens and the prodigal returns. The celebration starts. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what all these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. And the older brother rushes in and rejoices at the return of his brother. At least, surely he at least goes in and rejoices with his father who's been brokenhearted over the loss of his younger brother. Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. He was angry? He was angry and refused to go in? I mean, what scenario can you play out in your mind in which you're angry that your lost, wayward younger brother has returned home and clearly there's a celebration at his return? Maybe only one scenario. He's angry and refuses to go in. And then the next line gives you the parallel that you've been waiting for. His father came out and entreated him. This is where the truth sinks in. And we actually see, even from the beginning, there's not one lost son in the story, there's two. Both of the sons are really lost. They both take the insulting money from the father. Neither has the relationship they should with the father. Neither are righteous. They're both lost. The prodigal runs away. When he comes back, the father goes out to meet the son. And here, a few verses later, the father once again has to go out and leave the house to greet the son. This time it's the older brother, because the older son is lost too. Look, it may initially seem a bit trivial to us, But when he says he refused, the older son refused to go into the party, it's a big deal. Look, even in our own context, I mean, can't you imagine this? Your family's throwing a dinner party. You invite a bunch of people over, and the older teenage son refuses to come out and be a part of the party. Right? Boaz's celebration for graduation, and Dominic sits inside his room and refuses to come out. Right? And Doug and Sherry go in and knock on the door. Hey, please come out. There's a party. We're all here. We're celebrating. Nope, not going to do it. I mean, it's an insult. It's an insult to the brother. It's an insult to the family. It's even worse back then because at a celebration, I mean, this huge feast, when a family throws a party in the ancient days in the Middle East, the older son has a bunch of hosting duties. We normally think when we invite people over, sort of the parents have the duties of the host. And that would have been true to a degree back then, but even more so, the oldest son. Right? The oldest son is a huge role in ancient days. The oldest son had the hosting duties. He was the one who went from table to table and made sure everyone was having a good time and greeted everyone and engaged in conversations. And he has a very visible, important role in this celebration. When he doesn't show up, it's a slam. It's a slam on the family. It's a slam on the whole thing. He is distancing himself from this entire affair. It's even worse then. His absence is noticed. It's an insult, a slam in the face to the father. Look, it may be a little bit to a lesser degree, but it's the same kind of statement as give me my inheritance now. Right? Give me my inheritance now as I wish you were dead. I'm separating myself from you. And not going into this party, the older brother is saying, I'm not part of this family. I don't care to be a part of this. Right? And the father goes out to him, much like he went out to the younger son. And yet, even that's not quite true, is it? When the father went out to the younger son was already returning. The prodigal returned in humility. I mean, he came back on his own, repentant and humble. The older son, the father goes out and entreats him. He begs him, come in. And then the older son opens his mouth and his words tell you exactly where his heart is. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. Consider some of the words here. Look, these years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Boy, does this tell you where his heart is, huh? I mean, just look at the language. His focus first on works. Notice, I have done everything you asked. I have served you. Kept all your commandments. You start to ask, does this older brother even see himself as a son or as a servant? I mean, everything in his conversation seems to be about works and my rewards. I did these things, so you should have given me what I wanted. Look, from the outside, the dude looks like Mr. Dependable, Mr. Righteous, probably applauded by the village as the one who's the hard worker. Always out in the fields. But you know what the problem that dependable, respectable, righteous people have is that it's awfully hard for them to understand grace and to receive it. In fact, like this older brother, they often resent it. Now, this is the kind of person that's always talking about responsibility, always talking about working and receiving, carry your fair share of the load. And folks who get into this habit really struggle with God and with his grace. The older son, I imagine he could never understand why his old man got so depressed when the boy went out to the country, right? When he left the country, why he couldn't seem to get over his grief. And that guy failed in his job, so he's getting what he deserved. Right? I mean, my younger brother flopped. He got what he deserved. He made his bed, let him lie in it. Could never understand why the father would celebrate when the younger son came home. His younger son should be beaten and whipped when he comes back. Because this older brother is only focused on works and commands. Where's the love? Where's the relationship? And here comes the father, surely to rebuke the son. You selfish twit, come inside and stop embarrassing us and be happy for your brother. But no, instead he comes even to entreat him, to beg him to come inside. And how does the son respond? You never gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. And notice what he calls his own brother. Your son, not my brother. What a contrast. Look, the servants even came out and said, your brother is back. And the father comes out and is going to say, your brother is back. And the older son looks at him and says, your son came home. Any more clear way to distance himself from the situation? Right? All fathers in the room, you know this. You get home from work. Your wife looks at you and says, guess what your daughter did today? I'm guessing not something good, thus the emphasis on suddenly it's my daughter who did this thing. Right, and here's the older brother saying, your son. Not my brother, your son. I mean, he couldn't any more clearly be distancing himself from the entire family. Your son, as if to say, I'm not part of this family. I don't want to be part of this. And then such foolish, I mean, even dumb comments. You've never done anything for me. You never gave me what I wanted. The father had divided the inheritance between them. By Old Testament standards, the older son already got 2/3. Every day he eats in this house. Now he's being invited into a banquet, but that's not what he wants, is it? He wants attention. He wants recognition. His pride wants affirmation. He wants just rewards. He doesn't want to see grace in the home. Nothing in this conversation is about love, is it? Or about relationships. It's about works and reward. It's not the language of a son talking to the father. It's the language of someone bargaining with management. I mean, this is a servant and a master. There's so many insults here. The son refusing to enter the party. The son doubting and accusing and second-guessing him. The older son not referring to his own brother, but to the father's son. I mean, it's just insult after insult after insult. And the father overlooks all of these faults again and focuses only on the grace and the love that he extends. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours, or at least it should be, right? But the son never gets it. He never realizes it. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And that's how Jesus ends the parable. There? He doesn't drag him into the party. He doesn't force him into the banquet. It is, after all, once again, the son's choice. Just as the younger son chose to return to the father, the older son has a similar choice to make. And it's clear it's a wide open choice because we never even see the result of the choice. We don't know what the older brother chooses. When the parable ends, one of the sons is still lost. Will he repent of his sinful attitude? Will he accept grace? Or will he continue to demand that he get what he thinks he deserves? Will he continue to only think of the father as a slave master? Or will he embrace him with love as his father? Will he accept the father's grace, the same grace the younger son received? Because this son is smug. He is self-righteous. He claims that he has served, he is obedient, yet here he is hostile. And despite all of this, he is deeply loved by his father. The parable is about the sinner on one hand, but the self-righteous on the other. Maybe it should be called the prodigal and the prig. You know, prig, such a great word. It's just not used enough. It means someone who's self-righteously moralistic and thinks of themselves as superior to others. Because there are two ways to be lost. Right? You have the wayward sinner, like the tax collectors and the sinners around Jesus at the beginning of the parable, at the beginning of all these parables. But then you have the self-righteous, the overly self-righteous, which is, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes. Right? The entire setting of this thing is Jesus in two groups of people. And the first two parables in the first half of the third are all about Jesus and the group of sinners. And the final ending of this all is, they're not the lost ones here if they're coming back to my grace. It's you, oh Pharisees and scribes, it's you self-righteous people who believe you don't need me, who don't enter into a relationship with me as Father, into a loving relationship. It's those who are lost in their self-righteous belief that they're good enough, that they have earned it, that they deserve salvation. Some of us are like the son in the far-off country who go and they waste and they waste and they burn through it, and they're clearly just saying, God, I wish you were dead. I want nothing to do with you. But some of us, on the other hand, and especially some inside the church walls, are like the son who stayed home. Like the older brother. Right? How do you know you're like the older brother? If you just can't forgive. If you get angry when your lives don't go well because we thought God owed us. Because our prayers are always just sort of about petitions. God, give me. Right? We tend to loathe people who we believe made poor choices. You know, they dug their own hole. They got what they deserve. Let them sit in it. We didn't live extravagantly or wastefully. We played it safe. But we're more like a slave than sons. Our relationship is like a transaction with God. More interested in keeping rules than having relationships. Confident in ourselves and in our deeds and believing we deserve salvation. We deserve blessings from God. Unwilling to see that what every one of us truly needs is gracious, loving relationships based on grace from the Father. Are you like the older son? So sure of your own goodness, your own self-righteousness, that you don't think you need a Savior. That if there's a heaven, then you're sure to get in. Because see how you follow every rule? You need to realize that your self-righteous behavior will never get you into heaven. It will never help a relationship with God. It will only hinder it. But still, even if you're within the church, even if you're a believer, if you connect more with the older brother, then I got questions for you. Are you happy in the Father's house? Do you still get excited to know that you have forgiveness of all your sins? Or are you a mumbling servant, always criticizing and bickering, always angry or annoyed at God, always critical of your brothers? Are you happy in your Father's house, or are you a judgmental older brother? Second, do you serve God as a son or as a slave? You know, slaves are always keeping score. They've got tallies of sort of services rendered. And when you work for someone, you have this feeling that the person owes you back. Put in overtime and they owe you double. I keep the rules, he pays it off. I keep the regulations and he responds. Are you a slave or a son or daughter? You serve God because you love him or because you want to pay off? Look, there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. You need to get that. Now, you could sell everything you have, move to Africa and be a missionary, and God would not love you then any more than he loves you right now. Stop interacting with him then like a slave expecting payment. And instead obey him like a son or daughter out of love and gratitude in a relationship. And finally, how do you feel about lost people? You feel like they've dug their own grave? That they've rejected God, so let them get what they deserve? Because the Pharisees and scribes stood there and they didn't only not love them, they really despised them. They didn't want anything to do with them. Do you have that sort of self-righteous spirit that says, I'm too good to spend time with these people? Or if I spend time with these people, who knows what others will view me as? You know, maybe they'll think poorly of me, or they'll think I'm doing the things these people are doing, so I better keep my distance from them, you know, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Well, scribes and Pharisees would have nothing to do with the exact people that Jesus spent the most time with. Tells you that self-righteous, judgmental attitude that is so easy to get as one that's directly contrary to the entire gospel, to the truth that it is all about grace and not about works. But that it also can hinder your witness and who you spend time with and how you view the people around you. What makes you rejoice? The fatted calf slaughtered on your behalf at the country club? Or that someone who was lost has been found, that someone has returned home into the Father's arms? Whether you're the prodigal or the prig, God invites you to the banquet. He invites you into the celebration. He invites you to know Him as Father, to a relationship, not as servants, but as sons. And this table is a celebration feast. I'm going to invite the worship team up. I'm going to invite the men who are helping to come forward as well. You know, this table can be seen as that same banquet that the Father invites people in to be a part of. Whether the prodigal or the prig, God has invited you into a relationship with Him. And this table is that picture, that image. That image of the Son dying on our behalf, right? So that His body is broken and His blood is spilled for us. It's the image of this, of the Father always looking out, waiting and hoping we'll return. But you know, even after you put your trust in Christ, it's easy to stray. It's easy to be a prodigal and leave, right? It's easy then, really easy, to become the older brother who has this self-righteously justified attitude that's judgmental. My prayer for you is that as you approach this table, that no matter where you're at, you see the Father's love and you realize it's about a relationship to the Father. It's about His grace in your life. I'm going to do communion a little bit different. We're just going to play and we're going to sing the song through. And as the bread is passed, take it. And then we'll immediately move into the cup. And when the cup is passed, go ahead and hold on to that. We'll take it together as a sign of unity. I hope during these minutes that you think and that this table reminds you that it is all about grace. And that when you've experienced God's grace, don't suddenly start to change the way you interact with God and others self-righteously. But remember, it's all about the love that the Father poured out for us. Amen. Let's sing.
Your great name, praise the Lord. the Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. All the world will praise your great name. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty, Defender, my Savior, you are my King. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty, Defender, my Savior, you are my King. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. And all the world will praise your great name. Your great name.
They find their way at the sound of your great name. Lord Jesus Christ, you came to seek and to save the lost, and every one of us is lost. For those who have taken the step and repented and turned to you, thank you, Lord, for finding us. Thank you, Father, for running out and greeting us. For those who haven't seen just how lost they are, who haven't experienced your complete, loving, graceful forgiveness, pray that they would see that you are seeking them even now. God, for every one of us, whether we tend towards the prodigal or the prig, whether we are a sinner or just self-righteous, help us in humility to embrace you as sons and daughters of a good, good Father. It's in the Son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning.